conversation, guys. I didn't hear enough of it to make any comment on it beyond that. We're here this afternoon to do our regular Sunday afternoon slot, where our focus has been on the original dictation of A Course in Miracles. For those who haven't been with us in previous sessions, I'm going to offer a couple of minutes of historical background. Helen Schuckman and Bill Thetford, the scribes of the Course, have left us with four rather different written accounts of Helen's experience hearing a voice, which she was later to say was unambiguously that of Jesus of Nazareth. There is reason to believe that there's a fifth written form, but no copies have so far come to light. Now, I'm trying to read my notes here. I just revised it not very well either. Those four manuscript copies are, in the order in which they were created, the shorthand notes, an edited transcript of those called the Urtext, a heavily abridged and edited redaction of that called the Hugh Lynn Casey version, and the even more heavily abridged redaction known generally as the Foundation for Inner Peace, or FIP, version. Now, what I've been doing lately, is going through the notes and identifying material which did not make it into the Urtext, and combining these two earliest and most original manuscripts of the Course that are available to me. The resulting document is not any one of those five scribal versions, but rather a combination of the two earliest ones. It includes essentially all of the original dictation for which there is any documentary record available. Now, some of this material does have some rough spots. Some segments were written down only in point form. Some sentences were never completed. In that sense, it certainly does need some editing in places. In that sense, it's also not a finished product. The notes also include some material specifically labeled as a private point and not part of the course. This includes conversations between Helen and Jesus about topics of concern to Helen at the time. Some material is clearly Helen's own commentary and reflection on what she's been hearing. While not part of the course proper, these outtakes, if you will, provide considerable insight into Helen's experience and often involve explanations of miracle principles, practical examples from Helen's own life, and as such expand our understanding of both the course proper and the scribing experience, which resulted in what we know today as A Course in Miracles. So today we're going to be reading and doing some commentary and discussion, and if you have a question, to type it on the board, please start off with a capitalized word question, because I can't read too many things all at one time, and I might not see it otherwise. Here's the link. And if you want to say something, stick your hand up, and we'll try to acknowledge you as soon as we can. Today we're going to be picking up, we're going to be overlapping a bit with where we left off last week, because, Now on that link, what you'll get is the first two chapters of this combined document of the Urtext and the notes. On the left-hand sidebar, the original manuscript page numbers are indicated, and if you click on those, the main screen will jump to that page. And today we're going to be starting on page 50, paragraph T1B41AG. Now, we did cover that last week, and the reason I'm going to go back and start there is because this is the beginning of a discrete segment on scarcity mentality or the lack fallacy, and it's a coherent bit that didn't make it into later versions, and I think it's a very important teaching and is far better to be dealt with as a single block than in two separate pieces over two separate weeks. So we're going to go back about a page from where we left off last week and start again. And on that note, if anybody has any questions, fire away. And Deborah, I'm going to hand you the mic to make your introduction.
Okay, hi. Taking a mic check here. See, am I being heard? Does anybody hear me? Okay, thanks, Doug. So, first of all, I just want to bring the room, our gathering here, into this session. So I would ask that everyone kindly let go of the last session and what happened pre us coming into the room. I would really appreciate that so that we can have focus and attention on what wants to be delivered today and everybody could be here to receive it. Is that possible? Or is there resistance to it? Dove, maybe you could help with that. If you could breathe in peace and let things go, maybe other people could follow you. I'll give you the mic for a second.
I was trying to be helpful, Deborah. I was really saying that whatever happened in the last 6 hours probably came up to be released. And if we practice, the only thing that Jesus is really asking us to practice, which is forgiveness, and it's forgiveness of my own disillusion, my own misperceptions, my own illusions, my own this, my own that. Nothing else is really happening here except that which I have asked for and I have received exactly as I have asked. And now that it has happened, I can let it go. I can release it and practice forgiveness. Thank you so much, Deborah.
Thank you, Dove. That's a really good thing to bring up, forgiveness. So if we could just maybe just have that in mind and breathe into forgiveness and just letting things go, and whatever isn't whatever is unresolved will certainly have its chance to resurface again. It looks like the reading, I'm reading the board here, and it looks like people are of the same understanding. So, okay, so if everybody wants to take a sort of a deep breath in and allow themselves to come into this space and let everything else slip away, go to the side so we can focus without all the distractions. Everybody, I'd really appreciate that. Thank you. So with the link that Doug has posted, you will have to copy-paste it. I tried it as well, and it's still in. You need to copy-paste it into your browser for it to work. And we're on page 50, and we're starting at T141AG. And I'm going to begin reading, and I'm assuming that I can be heard. I never asked for a mic check, but nobody has jumped the mic and said, "You're not coming through, Deborah," so I'm going to carry on reading here. You can't copy-paste. People keep texting. I copy-paste it. Here, I'll put it on the board again, and the board is slower now, so maybe it'll be easier to highlight it. I'll try it another. I've got the page number. Oh, Doug's putting a lot on. It's on numerous times. Let's see if you can get it to work, Deb. Okay, thanks, Doug. My voice is coming through. I'll start reading. T141AG, or T1B41AG. This particular set of... Oh, by the way, thanks, everyone. That was great that everyone calmed. Thank you. Awesome. This particular set of notes will be the only one which deals with the concept of lack, because while the concept does not exist in the creation of God, it is very apparent in the creations of man. It is, in fact, the essential difference. 41AH. Doug, here's the mic.
Yeah, I just was thinking that we have here a description of one of the central principles of A Course in Miracles, which helps us understand statements like, there is no world and nothing I see means anything. the concept here, the concept of lack, does not exist in the creations of God, but it's very apparent in the creations of man. In eternity, there is no world. Here and now, there certainly is. And if we don't make that distinction, we end up saying things that are truly meaningless. To say there is no world to someone in the world who is dealing with the world is not remotely a helpful statement. He'll either think you are bonkers, or he'll think you're very wise, but saying something so mysterious he can't possibly understand it, because it has no meaning in the context that he's dealing with. So of course, scarcity, the belief in scarcity, the lack fallacy, does not exist. Yet, most of us deal with it, and the Course is trying to help us deal with what we're dealing with. And it is something we have created. It's a fallacy. It's not true. It does not reflect God's creation. It does not reflect reality. But it manifests in our experience when we give it truth with our belief. And this is a really important concept, structural concept, to keep in mind to understand these apparently contradictory statements, that the concept doesn't exist, but here we are talking about how to deal with it, which is what we're going to be doing. Okay, Deborah, go ahead.
Okay, I just wanted to read something that was posted on the board. Lee had written, "Nothing I see without vision means anything as I see it." So, great. I'm going to carry on. Second paragraph, right? Was it? Second paragraph? I think so. 41AH. A need implies lack by definition. It involves the recognition, conscious or unconscious, and at times, unfortunately, superconscious. I mean, fortunately. Wow, why do I read it that way? And at times, fortunately, superconscious. That you would be better off in a state which is somehow different from the one you are in. 41AI. Until the separation, which is a better term than the fall, nothing was lacking. This meant that man had no needs at all. If he had not deprived himself, he would never have experienced them. And we're flipping to page 51. T1B41AJ. Doug, your hand. Here you go.
Okay, thanks. My timer just went off, and I've got to go get my bread out of the oven. So I'm going to be gone for 5 minutes. So it's in your hands. Deborah, I know that was bad scheduling, but I made a mistake in my time calculations. I will be back in 4 minutes. Okay?
Okay, I promise to freak out. It's okay, I will keep on reading here, and if anybody needs me to pause and there's any questions that come up, maybe we could address them anyways. We'll see what we can do. AJ, T1B41AJ, on page 51, after the separation, needs became the most powerful source of motivation for human action. All behavior is essentially motivated by needs, but behavior itself is not a divine attribute. The body is the mechanism for behavior. Ask any behavioralist, and he's right too. So maybe this is very timely reading right now. So any of our behavior, any of our acting out in any way, any of our trying to prove a point about something, and not having the ability to let go of it and go back into that peaceful place and seek guidance, is ourselves acting out, and boy, can I do that one. So it's our own behavior that is happening there. Anybody wants to correct me, I'm open to that. T1B41AK. You tell your own classes that nobody would bother even to get up and go from one place to another if he did not think he would somehow be better off. This is very true. 41AL. believing that he could be better off, is the reason why man has a mechanism for behavior at his disposal. This is why the Bible says, "By their deeds ye shall know them." Hi, Doug. So did you want the mic at all? That was really fast. I don't think that was 4 minutes. Yep, here you go.
Okay, this notion that needs exist, all behavior is essentially motivated by needs. Behavior is not a divine attribute. The body is a mechanism for behavior. So after the separation, needs appeared, and so we need bodies as a mechanism for the behavior that needs demonstrate. We're getting a basic description here of the psychic mechanism going on in the concept of separation. And Jesus uses Helen's own classes as an example, her own teaching, that nobody would ever bother to get up and go from one place to another if he did not think he would somehow be better off if he did. I wouldn't bother to go down and get the bread if I didn't think I'd be better off with bread that was out of the oven on time instead of 2 hours late. So we think that. So believing we could be better off is why man has the mechanism for behavior at his disposal, which is why the Bible says, "By their deeds ye shall know them," which is interesting because the actual biblical quote, I believe, that he's referring to, the only one I can associate with that is from Matthew 7:16-20, which is, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Now fruits, the Greek word, I forget exactly which one it was, has to do with the results of behavior. The English word fruits is close, but isn't quite exactly what isn't exactly the same concept that it is in Greek. So by their deeds, I'm just wondering when I read that if the original words that Jesus had spoken 2,000 years ago really was more like by their deeds as opposed to by their fruits. This could be one example where mistranscription or mistranslation of the Bible is being corrected here. Okay. That's what I had to say about that. Okay, Deborah, here's the mic.
Okay, Doug, I got it. Nice toss. 41 a.m. A man acts according to the particular hierarchy of needs he establishes for himself. His hierarchy, in turn, depends on his perception of what he is, i.e., what he lacks. This establishes his own rules for what he needs to know. Boy, is that the way to go out of control. 41 A.N. Separation from God is the only lack he really needs to correct, but his separation would never have occurred if he had not distorted his perception of truth and thus perceived himself as lacking. Doug.
Okay, now this is a really, really, really significant line here. Separation from God is the only lack we really need to correct, but our separation would never have occurred if we had not distorted our perception of truth and thus perceived ourselves as lacking in the first place. So this perception issue, this distortion of perception issue, is the being identified here as the core, at the origin of the whole problem. The separation illusion starts with a misperception of truth, that perception being that I am lacking and therefore need to do something. And you remember in the myth, in the Garden of Eden myth, at the moment of the fall, immediately Adam and Eve start to perceive themselves as lacking. They lack clothes. They didn't know they lacked clothes before that, but now they lack clothes, so they hide themselves and try to obtain clothing and whatnot. And this is, I mean, that myth is so incredibly insightful. So this is our basic lack, which is accurate perception, corrected perception. And our distorted perception generates everything else that follows in terms of our perceptions of being in need. Okay. Back to you, Deborah.
I'm always amazed at the thoughts that this pushes forward. I just have to write something in the side here. Okay. Separate, now where was I? Was I on, sorry, I'm starting 41AO. The concept of any sort of need hierarchy arose because, having made the functional or the fundamental error, he had already fragmented himself into levels with different needs. Different needs. He becomes one, and in his one need becomes one accordingly. Only the fragmented can be confused about this. Doug.
Okay, this is another really key concept. The fragmentation into levels, which I believe here refers to levels of perception with different needs. And the basic level distinction that Jesus is making is between lower and higher, physical and spiritual, roughly, illusory and true. And as the fragmentation occurs, there is a disintegration. As we reintegrate or integrate, man becomes one, and his one need becomes one accordingly. And we've just been told that one need is to overcome the separation from God. That's the only lack that really needs correction. And I think that's what the meaning of this paragraph is. If anybody has anything to say about it or any other point to make, by all means, stick your hand up. Okay, that's only the fragmented can be confused about this. Okay. I was very confused about that the first 20 times I read it. All right, T1B41AP. Deborah, take it away.
I wished I had heard what you were saying. I was busy working through something in my mind, so I guess I'll have to hear it on the tape. I hope you're taping this, Doug. And it's actually taping it and not the room. I don't know why I said that, but I did. In 41AP, internal integration with the self will not, and there's brackets, suffice to, meaning it's not sure about the words, correct the lack fallacy. So I'll start that all again. 41AP, internal integration within the self will not suffice to, questioning that, correct the lack fallacy, but it will correct the need fallacy. Thank you for writing this as given. That was in brackets. Unified need produces unified action because it produces lack of ambivalence. 41AQ, the concept of need hierarchy, a corollary to the original error, requires correction on its own level before the error of levels itself can be corrected. Man cannot operate or behave effectively while he operates at split levels, but as long as he does so, he must introduce correction from the bottom up. And we move into page 52. T1B41AR. Doug, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Okay, I just want to comment on the hierarchy of needs here, which is probably referring to Maslow's hierarchy of human needs that Helen and Bill would have been very familiar with. It was quite a major centerpiece of behavioral psychology at the time. And it basically, it's a fairly simple description of needs that start with the need for food and shelter at the bottom, and at the top is the need for health, self-actualization. And the Maslow's theory was simply that people start at the bottom and strive to work up. And what Jesus is saying here is that the hierarchy is basically a fragmentation device, that there is only one need, and all the other needs follow from it, and that need is to overcome the separation from God. And if you start operating at split levels and trying to go after 100 separate needs, you're going to miss the point. I'm trying to find it here. Unified need provides unified action because it produces lack of ambivalence. So he's trying to say here that instead of looking at all the thousands of needs that we could start to identify, we look at only this one, the need to overcome the separation from which all else stems. Okay, this is the end of page 51 on the reading. And I guess we'll be starting here at T1B41AR. Take it away, Deborah.
This is because he now operates in space, where up and down are meaningful terms. Ultimately, of course, space is as meaningless as time. The concept is really one of space-time belief. The physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. Lee, take the mic.
Great. Hi, everybody. This particular paragraph, I spent a lot of time working with, because it seems so enticing. And I can't recall now, but I found another paragraph somewhere in this first, in the first couple of chapters of this urtext that that helped clarify this. And I'd like to just take a moment and share what finally came for me in understanding. It's like a double and reverse and inside out logic. But if you'll bear with me, I think I can get through this in just a few minutes. I'll read it again quickly first, if that's all right. This is because, coming from the paragraph before, it says, man cannot operate or behave effectively while he operates at split levels. But as long as he does so, he must introduce correction from the bottom up. And so as long as my mind is split, as long as I'm confused about where I am, I have to begin introducing correction at the level where the problem exists for me, and that's from the bottom up. But he explains that's because he now operates in space where up and down are meaningful terms. Ultimately, he says, space is as meaningless as time. The concept is really one of space-time belief. The physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. As long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. So the last sentence ties it back into this notion that man went wrong somewhere at whatever point the lack fallacy developed. We're told elsewhere in the urtext that the concept of the original connotation of world was that it was created with man in his right mind, extending creativity in accord with the Father's creativity in one long unbroken chain of creation. But that with the introduction of the sense of lack or need that man experienced, a fall into the separation frame of mind. And we're told in this paragraph that I'm speaking of that the nature of that separation was seemingly locked in when man developed this belief in space-time, refers to here as the space-time belief. He further explains that the nature of that belief is that fundamentally into the mind of each of us came a principal unbelief, and it was the unbelief in what I had known earlier, in what man had known earlier, and what God created as that continuous line of creativity and creation. It was forgetting that which led to an unbelief, which then took time and space and introduced what he's referring to as a space-time belief, where the mind suddenly imagines itself locked into the body, locked into this world, and imagines that it's at effect of what occurs across this world, and most meaningfully imperiled by what occurs across this world. The last sentence is key. As long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device for what the physical world is used by Holy Spirit to teach me was unnecessary, because I had not taken space and time and introduced the misconceptions about both that he describes as my space-time belief, which was itself then an expression of my fundamental unbelief. But Holy Spirit can use what I've made of space-time to teach me what I forgot when I embraced unbelief, and can use it to correct my unbelief. So I know this is very complex, despite being pretty clear in my mind, but I'll just summarize here at what I understand. Initially, man knew he did not need anything. Then he fell into what I'm told is unbelief. The consequence of that unbelief was that continuous line of creation that man initially enjoyed with the beginning of the world was intersected by the sense of separation, which then led to a space-time belief, which is how separation interprets both space and time. And the healing for that is introduced by Holy Spirit as using what I've made of space-time to heal that initial forgetting or unbelief, which seemed to keep me captive and at peril by what happens across this world. So I don't know if that was helpful for anyone, but that's it's helpful for me to clarify that thought again. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you, Lee. That is really a very good description of what I believe Jesus is trying to explain to us here. I'm going to draw attention to that one sentence. The physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. So there's an awful lot of discussion, speculation, and sometimes arguments in core circles about worlds, the physical world, what exists and what doesn't. And we're being told here that the physical world, and those are the words used, however you want to define that, had to come into existence to correct the unbelief that was the cause of the separation and the whole origin of the notion of needs and lack. So because of that unbelief, because of that unbelief in essentially unity with God, we're here, and that means the world is here as our savior. Elsewhere in this document, it says that the world was created as a teaching device for your minds, for our minds. This is God's answer to the separation illusion. The physical world is a device created for us to reflect our minds back to us so that we can learn to overcome that unbelief. So in eternity, in truth, the physical world does not exist. In our state of unbelief or belief in separation, the physical world is the necessary remedy for us. And to suggest that it's not really there is a little bit like the student in the school trying to pretend the school and his textbooks aren't really there. They are temporary teaching devices, that school building and his teachers and his textbooks, which he will graduate from in time. But today, in class, he needs to pay attention to what his teacher is saying and what his textbooks say, or he won't learn the lessons he needs to learn to get out the other end. So the reality of the physical world is thus conditional and provisional. It is not in itself a bad thing, an illusory thing, though it has illusory aspects. It is not something to be feared. It is not something to have grievances against. It is, in fact, the means of our salvation. And what the Course is trying to do, in my opinion, is to explain to us how to use it constructively with mindfulness of what's really going on, that what we see generally isn't what's actually there, but what we project upon it. Yet, with the Holy Spirit's help, we can see what's actually there, and that's when we learn the lesson and move on. That's how I understand it, and there's few places in the Course where that principle is more clearly articulated than here in this chapter. And this is one of the key paragraphs in that articulation. Okay. So, I'm going to give you back the mic, Deborah.
Thank you. What I'm going to do is read over the last two paragraphs, Doug, because of everything that's been said. I think it's fitting that they're read again. So I'll do that. Then it's a chance to sort of sift through more. So 41AQ, the concept of need hierarchy, a corollary to the original error, requires correction at its own level before the error of shift or of levels itself can be corrected. Man cannot operate or behave effectively while he operates at split levels, but as long as he does so, he must introduce correction from the bottom up. This is because he now operates in space, where up and down are meaningful terms. Ultimately, of course, space is as meaningless as time. The concept is really one of space-time belief. The physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. As long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. How would man know he did not need anything if he didn't need anything? He would have nothing to compare. He would have not needing to compare to it. He'd have needing to compare to not needing. So how would he know that? He wouldn't know that. He wouldn't even suspect it otherwise. So that one really throws me. if I think about it that way. 41AS. Doug, here you go.
That's a great question, Deborah. And I'm not aware off the top of my head of anything in the course that directly addresses it. But there's two ideas that I am familiar with that might address it. The first one is simply the Garden of Eden myth in Genesis 1, where man and woman are living in a blissful state of needlessness in direct communication with God. And this state of direct communication as man's original state, as created by God, is definitely referred to in the course. And while the story in Genesis is allegorical and mythical as opposed to historical, it certainly identifies those themes. Now, did man know he did not need anything? Probably not, because man and woman, when tempted by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did not understand the implications of the decision they were making to do that. So there was something they didn't know. Now, there's other mystical traditions and spiritual traditions that suggest that in order to develop the capacity for knowledge, we, God's sons, had to be given the opportunity to know the dark side, if you will. For our free will to be meaningful, for our love of God and our communion with God to be fully meaningful, we had to know about its opposite, the absence of it. So the experience of that absence was a necessary piece of the learning apparatus. Now, that is not from the course. That's from other traditions, and I'm just throwing it in as one philosophical possibility to explain this. If anybody has any ideas from the course as to addressing that question of how would we know that we knew that we needed nothing before we knew of any need at all. And the only thing I can think of is that need simply didn't occur in that pre-separation state. But that the knowledge would not have been a conscious knowledge, it would simply have been our experience without an awareness that there was an alternative. Anyways, Lisa, Teddy, hands up. Okay, here you go.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to add that the course specifically says that perception is comparison, and knowledge is whole. And so, in knowing something, it is seeing it in its totally whole state, and knowing it in its totally whole state. And so, there is no comparison. There is no need for comparison. And so it's in this world, believing in this world, believing in the illusion, it becomes a device to show you that there is nothing else. So once you see that it is all an illusion, once you see that everything, that it is not true, then all you realize, then you get back to knowing that all you need is what everything is in totality, which is knowing. So knowledge is whole in itself. And so the question actually has a twist in it, because it says, as long as man knew he did not need anything, knowledge is whole. And just the fact that knowledge is in the sentence means that there isn't any need. It is whole and it is total.
Okay, that is really interesting. Yes, thank you for that, Lisa. As long as man knew he did not need anything, the device was unnecessary. The device became necessary when that knowledge was lost. And if we look at knowledge as somewhat synonymous with wholeness, as long as the relationship between God and man was whole, the knowledge of not needing anything would have been present. As the relationship became separated, the knowledge of wholeness was lost, and the response was the coming into existence of the physical world. Fascinating. Okay, Teddy, you're working on your mic. And I believe the question, Boris, was how could we have known we did not need anything before we needed anything? And I think Lisa has actually given me a way of understanding that, that the knowledge of our reality was whole and complete before we introduced the notion of separation, whereupon our knowledge, we lost it, and we moved into perception and out of knowledge, and perception is essentially fragmented. And the device for the restoration of that knowledge is the physical world. It's the teaching device for our minds. Okay, Teddy has had his hand up for a while, Carmen, and then it's your turn. Go ahead, Teddy.
Hi, can you guys hear me now? Yes? So Doug, I got to tell you something. If you repeat that question, it's the perfect question to understand why God had to create the Holy Spirit to stay in reality and come with us into the illusion and know where we are in the illusion, but remember that we are still in heaven. And it is exactly why we would need someone to go between us exactly as we are. If people could hear that question and really deal with that question in their own mind, it would be incredible, because they would instantaneously understand both the function and the Holy Spirit as not being what they are, but being within them and within God in reality. Like, that was a huge way to say it. That was incredible. That was perfect, man. That was perfect.
Thank you, Teddy. Okay. Carmen, you had your hand up. Did you want to say something?
I just was going to offer. Can you hear me? Can anybody hear me? Hello? Good. Only comment that I can remember in the course is the thing about we wanted to be special. There was, you know, the tiny man idea that we forgot not to laugh at, or remembered not to laugh at, was specialness, the desire to be special. And the only way to be special is if you have a matter of degrees, where there's less than and more than. So the thought had so much power because we didn't reject it. This is the result of that, the matter of degrees, where we get to be special and we get to be less than. It's the logical conclusion to the desire to be special. And I just wanted to put that out there as a thought. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Carmen. Specialness requires that there be degrees. And I'm just going to read a paragraph that comes some pages later than this that Teddy was referencing, because it really does tie in with this notion. And that's in Chapter 2, Section A, Paragraph 9. The world in its original connotation included both the proper creation of man by God and the proper creation by man in his right mind. The latter, creation by man, required the endowment of man by God with free will, because all loving creation is freely given. And nothing in either of these states implies any sort of level involvement or, in fact, anything except one continuous line of creations in which all aspects are of the same order. Now, that ties into the notion of specialness. As soon as we get levels, we start to get the possibility of one being more special than another. Question: would it be inappropriate to repeat it? Repeat what? repeat what? I don't know what. It would not be inappropriate to repeat anything, but I don't know what the question. Oh, the question was, how it relates to T1B41AR on the top of page 52, the combined notes or text document. As long as man knew need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. The device being the physical world, which exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. And Deborah asked, well, how did we know we did not need anything before we knew of any need? I believe that was the question. And I think it's really quite a magnificent question. Okay. I'm going to drop the mic now. Lisa. All right, here you go.
Sorry, I just want to add something real quick. One of the interesting things that the Course in Miracles says is, and it's like towards, I don't remember the exact page, so I'm not going to waste time to go look for it right now. But like somewhere in the beginning of the text, probably like the first 60 pages or 60 to 100 pages, it says, you know, the best question that you can ask is, why did we believe in separation? Why did we tell ourselves that idea and believe it? And Jesus says, it's the best question you could possibly ask, but you're asking about the wrong thing. You don't need to know why you did it before, because past does not exist. It is now. You're doing it now, and that is the only thing that's important. And so what's so beautiful about this is that it's showing that right now, if you believe you need anything, you know, in this, as long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. As long as you believe you need something, you're not in knowledge. As long as you believe you need something, you're not in knowledge of in totality of who you are. You do not see yourself truly, because to see yourself truly would realize that you need nothing, that you have everything, that you are whole and complete. And so the tiny man idea was to say, I'm going to pretend I'm not whole. I'm going to pretend that I don't know myself as whole and complete, and I'm going to believe that I need something. And that's that.
And that, at its core, is basically the lack fallacy, the belief that something is lacking and therefore something is needed. And Deborah, scarcity mentality, yeah.
But I'm seeing an implication in that line. As long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. The implication is that man, in that state of knowing, sees what isn't true. So sees what is true and what isn't true. That's what I was seeing in there. So how possibly could that ever be? That doesn't make it just seems contradictive to what is being said about us in our true way, our true state. That's what I was meaning in that. Does that make sense?
No. Can you try that again? I'm not actually following what you're asking there or what you're saying.
Okay, Lee says maybe that implication wasn't in Jesus' mind at all, but and maybe that's true, Lee. I can go with that. So I'm thinking that maybe it was a scribal error right here. that there was a misinterpretation in Helen's mind, or maybe the word that was used or something linked with it didn't come through, because what I'm saying, Doug, is that the sentence says, as long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device was unnecessary. So maybe it's just an ambiguous statement. It could be that there's just a lot of ambiguity that comes through to my mind in that, because if man was in that state of never needing, he would never know about falsity. He would just be. He wouldn't know anything any different, is what I'm gathering from A Course in Miracles of what the truth is, that because there is no opposite to what the truth of us is. So man would not ever conceive of anything different, is what I'm thinking. Lee.
Yeah, Deb, what you might keep in mind is that for man to have full knowledge, he would know that he's full. And another way of putting that is merely to say, as long as man knew he did not need anything. And I, as a way of just resolving this little issue, this reminds me a lot of the debate about to which he remembered not to laugh, and the people that take that one way or another. Why didn't he say he forgot to laugh? And why does he say remembered not to laugh? Does that mean we were supposed to have remembered, and so we remembered not to laugh? Or does it mean remembered not to laugh? I mean, we can really go into this kind of stuff if we just don't go with the flow. And the flow that I see in this sentence, I'll just share with you. If there was a comma after knew, as long as man knew, he did not need anything. And then the whole device would have been unnecessary. So it's as though he's combined those two thoughts into one sentence, and the ambiguity has simply hung some of us up. But as long as man knew, he did not need anything. In which case, the whole device would have been unnecessary. That's the best I can do with it, and the rest may be that we're wrestling with ambiguity.
Well, I think there's also the notion that, I mean, Deborah, insofar as you're saying, how would we know we didn't need anything if we didn't have any experience of not needing anything? I think that Lisa's comment about the distinction between knowledge and perception is really important here, that knowledge is whole. And in the divine state, when we know something, we know it. I mean, the knowledge is complete. Whereas in the perceptual state here on Earth, we perceive something. I can perceive green, and I don't know it's different than red, unless I can also perceive red and compare the two and see, this one is different than that one. But knowledge, as Jesus is talking about it in the divine sense, in the cosmic sense, being whole, to know green would be to know color or electromagnetic radiation, and to know it completely and wholly, to know any part of it would be to know every part of it. So in that state, although we had no experience or perception of need, we would also know that we did not need. We would know we were full. The knowledge would be of fullness, and it would be complete knowledge. And no device for correcting unbelief would be necessary, because unbelief can only arise when knowledge is fragmented or, in essence, lost. That's the best I can do. Lisa and Deborah both have their hands up.
Hi. I just wrote on the board, I said the world becomes a device to correct the thought that it made it. You know, the Holy Spirit uses everything that the belief in separation has, that man has made with the belief in separation, to undo everything, including the belief in separation, because none of it's real. And so if a man is in his perfect knowledge, he knows only what is true and not what is not. It is impossible to need anything because he knows himself truly holy. So, I mean, the sentence is really clear because the sentence before it says the physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. That same belief that placed him in the physical world then is used to correct the thought. And that's the point, you know, to say, wow, you know, you're dreaming and you don't need to believe any of this. You're telling yourself a story of scarcity. You're telling yourself a story about separation. And as long as you don't know this, as long as you're not in your knowledge, you're not aware of this, you're going to keep believing in all of this. And so as long as man knew he did not need anything, the whole device, aka the physical world, they're speaking it, was unnecessary. Because when in perfect knowledge, he wouldn't have made the physical world. He wouldn't have come from his unbelief. You know, so it's just basically, it's the two sentences together that show what the whole thought is. The physical world exists only because man can use it to correct his unbelief, which placed him in it originally. As long as man knew he did not need anything, this whole device was unnecessary. It's just showing that, like Teddy said so well before, and how you restated it, Doug, is that really it's just showing the only reason why we think we need anything and why we're going through the unlearning and why the physical world is a device is all because we're not in our knowledge. We're not saying, okay, I am totally whole, complete. I don't need anything. I don't need to believe in anything that's not true. You know, obviously we like to play games and tell ourselves stories, and that's how we spin everything. And as long as I'm in my knowledge, I don't need anything. But when I'm in perception, I'm thinking I need plenty. And then I will, anyway. So I'm going around in circles, but this makes perfect sense to me. I don't feel like anything was misstated here. And even in Lee's putting the comma in, it's just as perfect because it doesn't even change the meaning to me. You know, Lee suggested putting the comma in right after the word knew, you know, as long as man knew, comma, he did not need anything. To me, it's the same thing, because knowledge is whole. Knowledge means that he didn't need anything, you know, so it really is the same. Put a comma in or don't put a comma in, as long as man knew, period. Equals. You could put equals in there. He did not need anything. If he knew that, he did not need anything. Or he knew equals he didn't need anything, comma. It's all the same thing. As long as man knew he did not need anything, then he would see that the whole device was unnecessary.
Thanks, Lee. That was right dead on. What happened for me in there when I noticed by the time you got on the mic, Lee, I noticed that I'm going, okay, I'm feeling some resistance here of hearing something because I knew I wasn't hearing something right because I noticed some resistance coming up, and so I worked inside myself immediately with going, okay, let it go. I can go on the mic and say, I'm feeling this resistance. I need to let this go here. And then when you said that, I was in that let go space, and that's when that grokking, that information came through that, oh my God, look at what I've just done here. I've read that sentence to mean something that it totally wasn't meaning. So I immediately got that, and I think that's the power of us to go with that calling of when our resistance comes in to recognize it. It's not going to take us any place but fight, because I wanted to fight against what I was hearing. And that really shifted me immediately. If we go into this constant intellectualizing it and putting it through that way, I get really, really frustrated with that, because it's like, okay, I've got it, and then it's being told me 50 million ways again that doesn't have a chance for it to really sink in and let go into that. I think there was something else to that. Oh yeah, I wanted to say it's interesting that question should have come up to my mind, because it actually opened up in, this is where this room really shines, Neil. When that question came up, it opened up into other tributaries, and I think that's the magic of God. Holy Spirit. Anyways, here, I'll pass the mic over to you, Christian.
Thanks, Deborah. Yeah, well, I get fed up with hearing things over and over again long after I've understood them, because it doesn't change my state going over and over and over intellectually analyzing and explaining doesn't change a state or a condition. So there's no acceptance of the atonement in intellectualizing or listening to others intellectualize. My inner teacher wanted me to point out that the beginning error is thinking that we can understand the world with regards to the paragraph that's being read from the urtext at the moment. So the beginning error is thinking that I can understand the world. That's what prevents the change of state. So today's lesson, I do not perceive my own best interests. If you realize that you do not perceive your own best interests, for example, intellectual understanding and what it's about, you could be taught what they are. But in the presence of your conviction that you do know what they are, in intellectual understanding, you cannot learn. All learning is, as Teddy does recognize, of the Holy Spirit himself, and it has nothing to do with my brain. Thank God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Doug. Nice to see you, by the way. Nice to see everybody, by the way. But it's very nice to see Mr. Doug Thompson in Canada.
Well, thank you for that, Christian, and it's nice to see you too. On the topic of intellectualization, I want to say two things. One, the concept that intellectualization means I think I know and understand is, to my mind, a complete misperception of what intellectualization is. In fact, I believe it's a little later, Jesus takes the word intellectualization and says, that's a poor choice of terms. You should call it right-mindedness. In its best sense, intellectualization is open-minded inquiry that examines all the data, all the evidence, and seeks only the truth and only the valid. Intellectualization can become an ego game of playing one-upmanship with word games, and it can become an ego investment that I'm right and you're wrong, and let's fight it out. And too much intellectual activity falls into that category. But at its best, to my mind, it is simply taking this document where Jesus has said something with an apparent intent to convey a meaning to me, and I come to that document with the question, what is he trying to tell me? What is he saying? And I hear various people say, well, he's saying this, or he's saying that, or he's saying the other thing. And I look at that, and I compare it to the words on the page. And in a process of review and examination, sometimes one can, in fact, learn and grasp what it is he's trying to say, what this actually means. At least at a personal level, what it means to me here and now, which may not be necessarily what it means to you here and now. And two people can walk away from the same statement with rather different understandings that are equally useful to each of them. But that is the exercise I'm engaged in at this time, in this place, with this document, is the questioning. What is Jesus telling us? And what does it mean to me? And sharing with others, well, what does it mean to you? And in that process, we all come to know it more fully. And that's what I wanted to say about that. And we are, if we're going to continue the reading, on T1B 41AS, which is the top of page 52. And I'm going to post the link again. And you may have to cut and paste that into a browser. It doesn't always work when you click it from here. Okay, Deborah.
Okay, wow. All over one paragraph. That's really neat. Aren't we marvelous, us humanoids? Here we go with 41AS. The need to know is not safely under man's control at this time. It is much better off under mine. Let's just leave it at that. Oh, wow. I love that, eh? Okay, time out for laughter here. 41AT. Specific question raised by William Thetford regarding sex under existing conditions. Helen Schuckman raised previous question about the past, which has just been answered. 41AU. Yeah, right, Lisa writes. Deb, if you would have read that last line, no discussion. That's funny. 41AU. The other question, however, I am more than willing to answer because it is appropriate for now. You and Bill both chose your present sex partners shamefully and would have to atone for the lack of love which was involved in any case. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, I just wanted to point out that the segment on lack and scarcity thinking just ended. At 41AS. I had forgotten to note that. and we are now into a new topic that pertains to the specific questions raised by Bill about sex under existing conditions. And Helen is feeling that her question about the past has just been answered. And I'm not sure what her question was. But I think it had to do with the origins of separation and the belief in lack or need. But that line, the need to know is not safely under man's control at this time, it's much better under mine, let's just leave it at that, is priceless. There's a few points where Jesus makes a joke about need to know, and even once directly references the CIA. And it's the experience of many people that Christ's guidance tends to inform us of what we need to know, when we need to know it, and not much more. Because if we're given more than that, my ego tends to jump in and say, well, I can work with that. And if I know that, then I can manipulate this. And no. Space and time are under Jesus' control. When he needs us to do something, he tells us. And he often, the explanation for that doesn't appear to us until considerably later. We are essentially guided on a need-to-know basis. We're told what we need to know, when we need to know it, and often not 5 minutes sooner. And on Dove's favorite topic of trust, that is one of the key lessons about Christ's guidance, that we have to trust that it's going to come when it's needed, and that it's not ours to have it in our back pocket ahead of time in reserve. Jesus is our reserve, and the only thing that really can be trusted. Okay, Dancer Doll has a hand up. Here you go.
Hi, Doug. My question is about the last paragraph. I tried to cut and paste, but I couldn't do that either. And I asked to put it on the board. Teddy answered it, kind of. But so what you're saying about man put in the world as a learning place, I think that was the statement, man was put into the world. So if man was put into the world, does that mean that God created the world or man created the world? I understand that it's used as a learning device, but now I'm in confusion about what some people think about and what that is saying. If man was put in the world, was the world already here and created? So, I tried to do that and I still couldn't get in, but I'll try it again. Okay, I'll get off so you can answer. Thank you for taking my question.
Okay, that is really a good question, and you're going to hear, you could hear a million answers to it. Did God create the world, or did man create the world? Well, which world? In the Course, there are two worlds spelled out very clearly. There is the world that was created by God as a teaching device for our minds in response to the unbelief which made it necessary for us. And then there's ego's world, or the world as ego perceives it, which isn't the real world at all. And the Course uses that term real world many times to contrast the world as Holy Spirit understands it with the world as ego understands it. So ego makes a world from projections. I make up the world every day. Every time I judge, and this relates back to the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every time I distinguish between good and evil and pass judgment on what I see evil. And that's a total illusion, totally made up in my own mind. God didn't have a single thing to do with that, except he gave me the free will that allows me to do that if I wish. And now with the Course, he's trying to teach me to use that free will and asking me the question, do you really wish to do that, Doug? Do you really wish to conjure up a hell in your experience? If you do, well, go ahead. But there is an alternative. Because this world that was created by God, this earth, this universe, exists because I can use it to correct my unbelief. Seen that way, it is a complete blessing. It is, the forgiven world is described as a place of great beauty. The real world is described as full of harmony, peace, joy, the solution to every problem. A place where need vanishes in response to miracle-mindedness. That is what God created, what's there. What we experience that's not full of peace and joy and harmony and the solution to every problem is the world our ego created, which is completely in our heads. It has no physical substance whatsoever, but the trick of our minds or our brains is to make us think that it's out there rather than in here, which is the complete illusion. To think that the cause of my unhappiness is outside of my mind in some physical substance which impinges on my needs, so my needs don't get met. And in fact, it's all being created in my head, quite literally being made up in my head. Yet that's not how we tend to perceive it. We tend to perceive it as it's real, objective, out there. That's really a bad guy. I mean, Hitler really is evil. And it's very easy to believe, but it's not true. It's not true. So there is a world that's created by the ego, a world of judgment, evil, sin, death. And there's a world created by God in response to the separation illusion, which is there as the means of correcting the separation illusion. And the very sense of physicality itself, I mean, was that mountain created by God? Was this planet created by God? Was this solar system created by God? Well, you know, the universe, we're told, came into being 15 billion years ago. And I'm sure my ego had nothing to do with it. The world that I suffer from, when I suffer from the world, is the judgments my ego places upon that physical substance out there. And that certainly is not created by God. The physical substance itself seems to be, in course terms, very clearly described as God's answer to the separation illusion, the means for restoration, the device, temporary teaching device for our minds to help us out of this. So, who created the world? Well, which world? It's not a simple cut and dried answer. And Teddy has his hand up. And I haven't been reading the board. I will try to listen to Teddy and read the board. Go, Teddy. Here's the mic.
Can you guys hear me? My computer's going a little wacky. Can you hear?
Okay, you had the mic, and we heard you, and then you dropped the mic. Your computer's going wacky. Yes, well, you have a Macintosh. What do you expect? Okay, we are now into... Oh, there's Teddy's hands again. You want to try again? Here goes.
Yes? Can you hear me now? Yes? Can you? Yeah. So this is what I want to say. This is really sort of incredible. Doug, you'll really appreciate this. This is why so many people, and they're not conscious of it, but this is why there's so much dissension and problems with this material getting out. Okay, I just want you to hear this for a second. There are those who are of the school that want to say, because there is only one, then we are God, ultimately, okay? And they will likewise protest the fact that it says God created the world, which makes very little sense. Yes, so there are those who say, well, you know, there's only one, so we're God. And Jesus can't come out and say that, but at the end, we're going to be God. At the same time, they will literally not want this release because they're going to say, well, it's wrong. God didn't create the world. Well, if you are God, then you created this world one way or the other. But if you are not God, then this world was not created by God. So it's just interesting. And the same people will talk out of both sides of their mouth at the same time because they refuse to actually think about what the material is saying. And they're still using the split and the denial to try to escape the responsibility. Exactly, Lisa, exactly. I am God, but God knows nothing about this world, so Helen must have been a rusty pipe when it said that God created the world. It's ridiculous when you see it, but this is the kind of discussion that really exposes errors. That really exposes errors. That we can learn by the error, what is actually being said when we come together and then we have an understanding, and we're sharing in the understanding as Jesus is asking us to decipher it and decode ourselves. And this literally, what occurs here in these type of situations, literally communicates to every part of the sonship, one way or the other, whether it's verbally or non-verbally. Because it extends. Learning does not take place by what we say, but as we come together to learn and share the experience of learning truly with the Holy Spirit and Jesus, it gets communicated and it operates like a virus in the computer. And it begins to demand integrity everywhere in every single mind.
Well, thank you, Teddy, for that. And yes, there's a number of... I'm not sure I want to go there into that debate about what is and isn't right now. We have 25 minutes left and an interesting little section on sex, the fourth part of the instructions on sex that occurs in chapter 1. And that's going to change the tenor of the conversation a bit. Sex takes longer than 25 minutes. Well, we may not finish this segment. Let's see, how many pages is it? 1, 2, 3, 4. We might, depending on how many, how much discussion we get into. Okay, Deborah, this would be T1B41AU, and this is near the top of page 52.
Okay, after all that mic dropping and tossing around, can you hear me? Anybody? Good. Okay. So the other question, however, I am more than willing to answer because it is appropriate for now. You and Bill both chose your present sex partners shamefully and would have to atone for the lack of love which was involved in any case. 41AV. You selected them precisely because they were not suited to gratify your fantasies. This was not because you wanted to abandon or give up fantasies, but because you were afraid of them. You saw in your partners a means of protecting against the fear, but both of you continued to look around for chances to indulge in the fantasies. 41AW. The dream of the perfect partner is an attempt to find external integration while retaining conflicting needs in itself. The dream of the perfect partner is an attempt to find external integration while retaining conflicting needs in the self. Wow. Doug.
Okay, I just want to say that this is a really important concept that applies to a great deal more than sexual partners. The dream of a solution of meeting a need from something external when the need is really internal is a really common psychological trick. I think I lack, and what will fill my lack is out there, so I have to go out and get it. But in fact, what I lack is internal integration, which creates the illusion of lack. And no amount of external illusory gratification is ever going to fill that need. And the human mind likes to do that with all manner of things in all manner of ways. And it certainly includes sexuality. Okay. T1B41AX. Go ahead, Deborah.
Bill was somewhat less guilty of this than you, but largely because he was more afraid. He had abandoned the hope of finding a perfect partner in a neurotic sense of despair of finding it. You, on the other hand, insisted that the hope was justified. Neither of you, therefore, was in your right mind. 41AY. As was said before, homosexuality is inherently more risky or error-prone than heterosexuality, but both can be undertaken on an equally false basis. The falseness of the basis is clear in the accompanying fantasies. Homosexuality always involves misperception of the self or the partner, and generally both. Lisa, you had a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to talk about that one paragraph for a quick second, where it says that Bill, who believed that, you know, just abandoning the hope of finding the perfect partner, like, what's the point? I'm never going to find that person anyway. I've tried and tried and tried. I'm never going to find that person. And then Helen, who holds on to the fantasy and says, no, I think it's justified. I will find that perfect person. That person will be everything that I need or want, and that neither of them is in the right mind. And, you know, I hear a lot about people avoiding dating or deciding to stay, quote-unquote, alone because they feel that that's the right thing for them, because they're thinking, well, you know, there's no perfect person out there, so what's the point? And then other people who are just determined to find that perfect person, but their idea, the story about, you know, about whether or not there is somebody for them or not, and, you know, who that person would be, and whether or not they should be alone, all of those stories is still coming from the ego, all of it. And so a person might say, well, wow, it's spiritual to not go and date and be with other people, and total physical, you know, sexual abstinence, you know, is the spiritual thing I need to do. It's just an ego spiritual story. And then on the other hand, the story of whether or not, you know, oh, I should have a family and I should, you know, have as many kids as possible, or I should have, you know, stay with this woman, you know, even though it's, you know, what, I don't know, whatever. I'm not going to go completely into it, but it's really interesting, the stories. However, any of it can seem like a story on the outside, but be with the right mind would be the following of guidance in the situation to, in that particular moment, you know, abstain or to go into it, but not for the purpose of coming from fear. It was very clear that Jesus was talking about the neurosis, you know, the fear, the despair of finding it, or the hope to find it is still the belief in the salvation in the world, that there is that perfect partner, that perfect fantasy, and that person will either fulfill it or they just won't, and I've just given up hope on that, but yet still believing that that is something that I would need, you know, in a partner. So I just thought that was really cool to point out. I thought it was very well pointed out there. So thank you.
Well, thank you, Lisa. Yeah, it is a far more generalizable concept than it's one of many where in a specific example of one instance or a couple of instances in the lives of one or two individuals can be applied to essentially everybody. Every man's story is in some way every man's story. And I also want to comment on Teddy's comment that, yeah, that statement, as was said before, homosexuality is inherently more risky or error-prone than heterosexuality, can both be, but both can be undertaken on an equally false basis. Homosexuality always involves misperception of self or partner, and generally both. Yes, Ken has described that as gay bashing. It didn't strike me as gay bashing. It struck me as fairly accurately descriptive. And when I showed that line to a number of friends who are homosexuals and said, would you call that gay bashing? You know, like, does that strike you that way? These gay people every one of them said, well, it's not exactly flattering, but it's unfortunately true. That's their experience. They recognized that, yeah, it's a fairly accurate description. And they didn't experience it as gay bashing at all. So I don't know where Ken comes up with the idea that this was Helen's homophobia coming through, but that is his explanation of that paragraph. Okay. The idea of misperception of self or partner is almost always involved in any fantasy, where any fantasy, not just sexual fantasies, where someone, some human, is perceived as a fantasy gratification or an actor in a script I have written in my mind, and okay, you can play this role, be it hero or villain, be it lover or wicked stepmother. It's a misperception of the person with whom we're relating, and a misperception of ourselves, which prevents authentic, genuine, holy relationship between the two people involved. Okay. This takes us to the penetration paragraph, T1B41AZ, top of page 53, and I'll post a link again in case anybody missed it. Take it away, Deborah.
Penetration does not involve magic, nor does any form of sexual behavior. It is a magic belief to engage in any form of body image activity at all. You neither created yourselves nor controlled your creation. By introducing levels into your own perception, you open the way for body image distortions. 41BA. The lack of love or faulty need orientation which led to your particular person, not object, choices can be corrected within the existent framework and would have to be in the larger interest of overall progress. The situation is questionable largely because of its inherent vulnerability to fantasy gratification. Doing the best you can within this limitation is probably the best corrective measure yet at present. Any relationship you have undertaken for whatever reasons becomes a responsibility. 41BB, Doug.
Well, I just notice again the notion of responsibility, which was it previously or is it subsequently mentioned? I think it comes a little later, that when you take on, Jesus is not denying responsibility or telling us to abandon responsibilities. In fact, he's emphasizing that where we have accepted responsibility, we need to discharge it responsibly. And in this statement, any relationship you have undertaken for whatever reason becomes a responsibility. And in later teaching on special relationships, we're told that we all form special relationships. And we all do so for ego gratification. And we all do so for dumb, for lack of a better word, reasons. But as we bring those relationships to the Holy Spirit and bring love to those relationships, they can be transformed from the specialness with which they were hatched or chosen into the holiness where in which both partners in any kind of relationship can recognize each other as their saviors, and that relationship becomes the occasion of salvation, joy, forgiveness, glory, the holy instant, the manifestation of heaven on earth. But to think we can just abandon our responsibilities would be a mistaken interpretation of the notion, I am under no laws but God's, because God's laws clearly and repeatedly imply that we are responsible for everything that we experience, including the relationships we happen to have gotten ourselves into. Okay, that's what I wanted to say about that. Deborah, we're now on to T1B41BB.
If you shift your own needs, but first I'm going to take a deep breath because Paul put that down on the board. I think it's a good idea. So if you shift your own needs, some amount of corresponding shift in the need orientation of the other person must result. I really love this paragraph. This will be beneficial even if the partner was originally attracted to you because of your disrespect. Teaching devices which are totally alien to a learner's perceptual system are usually merely disruptive. Transfer depends on some common elements in the new situations which are understandable in terms of the old. I want to read that paragraph again. Okay, Doug? Go, Doug, here's the mic.
Okay. Read it again. That's good.
If you shift your own needs, some amount of corresponding shift in the need orientation of the other person must result. This will be beneficial even if the partner was originally attracted to you because of your disrespect. Teaching devices which are totally alien to a learner's perceptual system are usually merely disruptive. Transfer depends on some common elements in the new situation which are understandable in terms of the old. Here's the mic, Doug.
Okay, there's two ideas here. And the first is that if you shift your needs, if you shift your understanding or perception of needs in a relationship, there is going to be a corresponding shift in the other person. Anytime you change your behavior or your thinking and your motives in a relationship, there's going to be an effect on the other person because it takes two to tango. And if that shift is a beneficial or positive one, it's going to have a beneficial effect on the other person in the relationship. Now, the second idea is about transfer of learning, and the notion that new learning has to be communicated with some common elements in each new situation which are understandable in terms of the old. And this is simply the way that the human brain or mind works, that new information that comes to us, we attach it to stuff we already know as like or unlike, similar or dissimilar, but in some way related to something we already know. This is a theme that's discussed numerous times in the first two chapters, and it's basically Jesus describing how he's teaching Helen and Bill, that he's taking what they already know and adding bits and pieces of new information that proceeds to transform what they already know such that it becomes totally different than what they thought they knew at the beginning. But he does it bit by bit, working with what they've already got and introducing new material. Okay, T1B41BC. Take it away, Deborah.
Okay, I have to put in an example in here about the shift of relationship, because this was really a powerful and clear shift that I spotted, and I think it fits in this paragraph. After parting with a partner after numerous years of being together, and I offered our relationship to healing, and I put it in terms of our relationship after I got to the point of stop judging him. And so I handed that over, lifted judgments, and was working in that forgiveness process. And when I handed it into that healing space, that healing context, and actually really let go of it, the next time I saw this person after years literally years of him being angry with me, would not speak to me. Like, it was all kinds of doors just shut up. And so I left that all alone. I mean, shut in front of me. I left it all alone. And the very next time that I came into his presence, he walked toward me with a big smile on his face and was totally, totally receptive to me. And I'm going, well, that was to me, that's what this paragraph is really talking about. Anyways, I will go on. 41 BC, man can never control the effects of fear himself, because he has created fear and believes in what he creates. In attitude, then, though not in content, he resembles his own creator, who has perfect faith in his creations because he created them. All creation rests on belief, and the belief in the creation produces its existence. This is why it is possible for a man to believe what is not true for anyone else. It is true for him because it is made by him. Isn't that so sweet? Holy. I really appreciate going over this stuff. It's just sinking in so nicely. 41 BD. Every aspect of fear proceeds from upside down perception. The truly creative devote their efforts to correcting this. The neurotic devotes his to compromise. The psychotic tries to escape by establishing the truth of his own errors. It is most difficult to free him by ordinary means. Only because he is more stable in his denial of the truth. 42B. Oh, Doug, I wanted to remind you. You wanted to speak about something. And do you remember what that was? You said the last 10 minutes you were wanting to say something, and maybe it doesn't apply now. I'm going to pass you the mic.
No, I was going to talk about the subheadings issue, but because I didn't get it posted to the net for this week, we'll save that for the next time. So I don't have anything to say by way of conclusions except thank yous and goodbyes, so we could probably get another paragraph in.
Okay, and I've lost where I was. God darn it. I was flipping my page to see where I wrote down. Do you have it? Where's my board? I have to get down to the last part. Do you know where we were? Darn. Doug, can you hear me? Okay, 42A. 42, I'm way up there at W. How did I get there? Wow. Sorry about this, guys. Here we are. I've got it. Okay. 42A, the miracle makes no distinction among... No. That's not where I was. 42A, you read 41BD. Here, why don't I pass you the mic? You can read it. I got it. I can't find it here.
Okay. You read 41BD, the end of Miracle Principle 41, and we're now on to 42A, and we've got 2 minutes left. So I'm going to read this because it's sort of going to be a preview of what we'll be talking about next time. The miracle makes no distinction among degrees of misperception. It is a device for perception correction, which is effective quite apart from either the degree or the direction of the error. This is its true indiscriminateness. All right, I'm going to read one more. Christ-controlled miracles are selective only in that they are directed towards those who can use them for themselves. Since this makes it inevitable that they will extend them to others, a very strong chain of atonement is welded. But Christ's control takes no account at all of the magnitude of the miracle itself, because the concept of size exists only in a plane that is itself unreal. Since the miracle aims at restoring reality, it would hardly be useful if it were bound by the laws of the same error it aims to correct. Only man makes this kind of error. It is an example of the foolish consistency his own false beliefs have engendered. Okay, and we'll pick up next week at T1B42A and get into this further elaboration and definition of what is a miracle and how do they work. And it's 6 o'clock. Thank you all. God bless and good night. This has been great. I love hearing from you guys.
Wow, yeah. You know, Dove, I have called this room, Gather Room, as Om now because it's a real Om space, especially really early in the morning. And so thanks very much, everybody, and all my love to everyone. Bye.